Luke 6:10, starting from verse 14. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts, for what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away from one than for one tittle of the law to fail. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery." We come to Luke's Gospel, chapter 16. This evening we want to cover the verses we have read, namely verse 14 to verse 18. This is a short passage, but it belongs together. All the verses belong together. We may call this pressing into God's kingdom, because that is the expression used in one of the verses. We must remember the background to today's passage. The Lord Jesus Christ had just finished telling the parable of the unjust servant, ending with the admonition seen in verse 13. "You cannot serve God and mammon." Mammon is the other word for money. So you cannot serve God and money. You either become loyal to one and despise the other, or you will despise the one and be loyal to the other. You cannot have both at the same time as the master of your life. And of course, God is one, and he is the God who created the heavens and the earth, and he is revealed to us in his word, the scriptures. Mammon is a representation of the things of this world. When you want the things of this world, it need not be money in itself, but it may mean anything that you buy with money, anything that is connected with the world, the comforts of this world, the attractions, the allurements of the world. There are people who look upon popularity, fame, and power instead of money, but it amounts to the same thing, because with power you would use money to gain influence over other people. So you see here that what is being said is that you must submit yourself to God wholeheartedly. Seeking God requires that you single-heartedly come to him, to know him. But the Pharisees, on hearing what the Lord Jesus Christ just taught, began to ridicule him. And the word derided in the passage there, verse 14, "Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him." The word derided in the original literally means, it says, to turn up their nose at him. They turned their nose at him. And obviously, when they turn their nose at him, they also utter words of contempt. They uttered their words of disagreement, and also they despise what had been taught by the Lord. And it was in this situation that the Lord Jesus Christ continued with the teaching. And in today's passage, we are going to draw out the clear lesson that the self-righteous will miss salvation, while sinners would enter God's kingdom through faith in Jesus Christ. Obviously, the self-righteous will receive their due. They will miss out on salvation. And only the righteous, only those who realize they are not righteous, only those who come to realize that they are sinners before God, they have offended the holy God, they are unable to make up for the wrong they have done against God, they will come to find salvation in that Savior that God has prepared for us, namely Jesus Christ. So that then is the basic lesson. It is actually a rebuke, an admonition to the Pharisees. Take note. Be warned. See? If you continue in your self-righteousness, you will only have yourself to blame. You will miss out on the salvation found in the Savior that God has prepared for sinners. And this truth is brought across to us step by step. In verse 14 to verse 15, we learn that the self-righteous seek the approval of men rather than God. We are told here in verse 14 that the Pharisees love money. And it might come across as a surprise to you because the Pharisees were religious leaders of the Jews. And we thought that religious people would not love money because they would be focused upon seeking to know God, to please Him. But strangely enough, this is a characteristic of those who are self-righteous. They are self-righteously religious. Religious people can be self-righteous. To be religious does not mean that you are spiritual. To be religious does not mean that you are saved. A religious person, in fact, is in great danger of not being saved because of self-righteousness. And this is where you must see the difference between being saved and being religious. Pursuing religion in and of itself is useless. When we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, we are not coming to adopt a religion. We are coming to be reconciled with God. We are seeking salvation through faith in Christ. So rightly speaking, we are not adopting a system in order that we may do this and do that. We are not adopting a different way of life. The Christian faith is not about adopting a different way of life. Although, when you come to faith, your life will be transformed. And people will recognize that your life is different. But our aim is not to seek a different way of life. Our aim is to seek to be reconciled with God. The change in our lifestyle comes about as a fruit of what has happened to us inwardly. Inwardly, we are transformed by the Spirit, and outwardly, our lives become different. But we do not pursue an outward difference in life. See, what we pursue is a relationship with God. We seek to be reconciled with God. But the self-righteous who seek being religious and seek to be seen as religious, they really are full of self-righteousness. And self-righteous people are capable of loving money. And in fact, in the professing church today, you discover that there are those who preach the social gospel of doing good to others instead of preaching sin and the need for salvation in Christ. They preach about doing good to others. They call themselves Christians, but they have a different idea of the Christian faith. They thought that the Christian faith is all about doing good and imitating the example of Jesus Christ. So they like to use the expression imitating Christ. And what they mean is just focusing on doing good to mankind. So that is the social gospel. Related to the social gospel is the prosperity gospel, which has been prevalent in these recent days. The teaching is that if you know God, you will be blessed by Him. And the blessing of God is that you will be free from troubles of various kinds, troubles from sickness, troubles from diseases, troubles from all the problems of life. And instead of saying that you are free from all these trials and problems of life, they go a step further and say, in fact, you will see God blessing you with prosperity. Not only will you be kept healthy, but you will be prosperous. So they look upon riches as a sign of God's blessing. How mistaken they are. And therefore, you see that the Pharisees were not the first and not the only ones to show that you can be religious at the same time that you love money. Okay? There are those today who are religious and they love money as well. They are mistaken. They don't realize that they are not pleasing God. They are teaching something that is contradictory to the requirements of God's law. So what happened is that these Pharisees look upon being rich as a sign of God's blessing. And their argument goes something like this. See? If you know God, God will bless you. God's blessing is obviously seen by people. Namely, you will be blessed with riches. And when you are blessed with riches, you are able to do more alms. You will be able to do more charity works. You will be able to contribute more to God. And the more you contribute, the more charity you do, the more you give to the poor and things like that, then the more you gain merit before God. So you see now that it makes sense that if you are a person blessed by God, you will be blessed with riches, because God desires you to do more good deeds. So the idea is that you do good deeds in order to gain favor from God. You earn salvation by doing good works. So is it salvation by works? It is salvation by merit. You're gaining points by doing good before God. And that is precisely what the Bible is against throughout. The correct teaching of the Bible is that you cannot earn merits before God. We have been born in sin. We grew up in sin. We have inherited the sinful nature of our first parents, Adam and Eve. And if you are sinful by nature, everything that you do will be affected by sin. How can a person with a sinful nature touch anything, do anything, without the thing being affected by sin? See? And you must first of all get rid of that sinful nature. But can you get rid of that sinful nature? And we are clearly taught in the Bible that none of us can remove our sinful nature. It is part of us. Ever since the fall of Adam, when Adam fell before God, our nature has been sinful. And the nature being our very being, our self, how can you ever remove it? If the leopard is unable to change his spot, the Ethiopian cannot change his skin, so also you cannot change your sinful nature. So what you think is good before man, see, is actually not good enough before God. You cannot do anything good enough to make up for the sin you have committed against God, and you cannot change your sinful nature. So you see now you have this twin problem. You have offended God by breaking His law. In your thoughts, in your words, in your deeds, you have not done as what your Creator requires. So since you have offended Him, you have broken His law, you have incurred His wrath, you owe a debt of sin against Him, and you deserve His punishment. You must make up for the wrong you have done to Him. But are you able to make up for the wrong you have done to Him? You are unable, because any good works that you do flow from your sinful nature. And that is your second problem. Because it is your nature that is sinful, anything that you do that is considered good in the sight of man is not good enough before God. Anything that you touch will be made sinful. Anything that flows out from you who is sinful by nature will be sinful. It is not good enough before God. So how can you make yourself not sinful, and how can you perform works good enough to make up for your wrong before God? You're faced with these twin problems that are related. The Bible therefore declares there is none righteous, no, not one. And if you think yourself righteous, you are actually ignorant about God's holy requirements. God's law requires perfection. If you want to keep God's law, make sure you keep it perfectly. The breaking of any point of the law is like the breaking of the whole. And we have broken God's law in every point, in our thoughts, in our words, in our deeds. There is truly none righteous, no, not one. You parade yourself before man and compare yourself with man and claim that you are better than other people. You have not done as bad as some people around, but in the sight of God, your self-righteousness is an abomination. It is detestable, highly detestable before God. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, the well-known verse. See? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So you see here that your self-righteousness, your righteousness is like filthy rags before God, and your heart is desperately wicked. Isaiah 64, verse 6. Your righteousness is like the menstrual cloth used by women in times past. It is smelly, it is filthy, okay? And it is detestable before God. So put together, you come to see that these twin problems are being paraded before us. This is your situation. But the Pharisees failed to see that. The Pharisees refused to see that. Whereas those who have been hearing the Lord Jesus Christ carefully, they came to realize they needed a Savior. And Jesus Christ was declaring himself as the Savior that they needed. The prophets have prophesied the coming of the Christ, the Savior God was preparing for sinners. Jesus Christ came and proclaimed himself as that person. Jesus is the Christ that the prophets had foretold. And Jesus Christ also told his hearers of how he was going to save his people. He kept telling them of his forthcoming death, that very soon he would have to die on the cross as a ransom for many, not for all, not for every individual. Matthew chapter 20, verse 28. He would die as a ransom for many. There will be many for whom he died, but he certainly would not die for every individual in the world. So who would he die for? He would die for those given to him by the Father. From eternity, before the creation of the universe, God the Father has already planned for certain peoples to be saved. God the Father has chosen certain people and given them to the Son. The Son has already agreed to come to die for them. And it is for those people and those alone that the Lord Jesus Christ died for. And when the Lord Jesus Christ taught himself as that Savior who would die on the cross for his people, he meant just that, that you need your sins to be atoned for and you need his righteousness imputed or counted as yours. Remember that twin and related problems, those twin and related problems. First, you have offended God. You have broken his law. You have incurred his wrath. You as it were, owe him something. You owe everything to him, but you have failed him. And therefore, you require to be punished for your sin, which means that you will be plunged to eternal hell. There's no way for you out of this situation except for your sins to be made up for. Okay? And therefore, when we hear the good news of salvation, we hear that Jesus Christ is going to deal with this problem by his death on the cross. He died in the place of his people. He died as the substitute for his people. Instead of his people paying for their own sins, Christ paid for their sins. Christ died on their behalf so that they do not have to bear the punishment for their sins. So Christ made atonement for their sins by his death on the cross. So that is one problem solved. Then the other problem is the need of righteousness to be accepted by the holy God. God is holy. Heaven is a holy place. If we were to be accepted into heaven, we must possess a righteousness which we all do not have. There is none righteous. No, not one. So where are you going to get the righteousness needed to be accepted into heaven? It is found in Jesus Christ. The one who trusts in Christ for salvation is regarded as having received his righteousness. Based on Christ's righteousness counted as yours, you are forgiven and you are accepted by God. So you see here that this teaching has been in the with the Lord Jesus Christ all the while. Those who were listening understood that they needed Jesus Christ for him to make up for the sins they have done against God and to secure that righteousness that they do not have. And this is what is meant by Jesus Christ and him crucified. When you preach the gospel, you must preach the person of Christ and why it is that sinners need him as the Savior. And you don't stop there because that is only part of the gospel. You must also teach the way by which Christ saves, namely his death on the cross. His death is necessary for sinners to be saved. You must come to understand, and you must come to rest in his finished work, namely his death. You must trust in Christ as your Savior. You must trust his death on the cross for your salvation. So the Apostle Paul summarizes the gospel as Jesus Christ and him crucified. And that is what we must proclaim. And there is no need for us to look too far, but in the Gospel of Luke itself, this is made clear. And we turn to that key passage which we have looked at a number of times already. We look at the last chapter of Luke's Gospel. Look at Luke chapter 24. The risen Lord, when the Lord rose from the dead, he met with his disciples and opened up the Old Testament scriptures and showed to them that the Old Testament scriptures spoke of him. But what did they speak concerning him? Look at verse 46. Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So clearly, the person of Christ and the work of Christ are the constituent parts of the gospel. You must proclaim the person of Christ. Sinners must know that they need Jesus Christ as their Savior. Yes, none other but Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come to earth to save sinners. You need him because he is the God-appointed Savior, and there is simply no other Savior except him. So you must proclaim Christ as the Son of God, the one who has come to this earth to become man, perfect man, without ceasing to be God. As God and man, he is the Savior of sinners. And how did he save? He saved by dying on the cross to make atonement for the sins of his people. So you see that his death and resurrection is mentioned as well. So it is not some vague allusion to the coming of the Savior. We must rather see that the Old Testament clearly taught who that Savior would be, and that how he is going to save his people is taught. Christ is the Savior appointed by God, and it is by his death that he saves. Now, we do not want to be in the position of the Pharisees. They thought that they knew God's law, but they did not know that the Savior proclaimed by the prophets of the Old Testament had come. We don't want to be in the position of the Pharisees, who were self-righteous and therefore saw no need of the Savior. Rather, we would prefer to be in the position of the humble sinner who is stricken concerning his sin, who is helpless regarding his salvation, and therefore he turns to Jesus Christ and find in him the salvation that he needs. So let us then hear this word very carefully. Let us come to Jesus Christ. Don't be like the Pharisees, full of self-righteousness, seeking the approval of men, when all their self-righteousness was abomination to God. Who is being spoken to tonight? Yes, I purposely use the singular. Who is being spoken to tonight? We tend to hear God's word and think, this is suitable for that person and that person, but we never look upon it as suitable for ourselves. We never look upon God's word as speaking to us ourselves. Okay? So who is God's word speaking to tonight? Who is that one being spoken to tonight? Yes, who is being spoken to? See? Have you been like the Pharisees, being religious, thinking so highly of yourselves, doing some good here and there, and thinking so much of the good you have done? It is self-righteousness. See? We move on to the second point that the Lord raises, verse 16 to verse 17. The self-righteous have themselves to blame for missing out on salvation. The Lord Jesus Christ pointed out or referred to John the Baptist. And everyone at that time knew of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was that fiery prophet, yeah, who called upon sinners to repent. And even some Pharisees were so shaken by the preaching of John that they came to be baptized by him in repentance, in preparation for the coming of the Savior. They all knew from the Old Testament scriptures that the Savior was going to come. So when they heard the powerful preaching of John the Baptist, they were shaken. And even a number of Pharisees came to be baptized. And John had to rebuke them. Why these serpents should come to be baptized? And the day came when John pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ and said to the people around him, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So the Savior was revealed. You are waiting for the kingdom of God. Now the King has come. You read the scriptures about the Savior. The Savior is here. And many of these Pharisees could not accept Jesus Christ as that promised Savior. And the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, while you keep on rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ, while you keep opposing him, while you keep seeking his death, see, there have been many who come, yes, many who are pressing into the kingdom of God. So while you oppose, while you are unbelieving, there are others who are willing to come to Christ, who would make effort to come to him, who would press into the kingdom of God. And the expression "to press into the kingdom of God" has been described as coming into the kingdom of God with eagerness and without letting up. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 12, it is recorded that the violent take it by force. And William Hendrickson, the well-known commentator, says they come with genuine self-denial, with earnest endeavor, with untiring energy, with utmost exertion. You put this description together, you see how well it describes it explains the expression. The violent take it by force. Yes, you must come to the kingdom of God and take it by force. In other words, if you don't push people aside and make sure that you come in, you will miss out on coming in. There are so many pressing in, and therefore make effort to get yourself in. Make sure you're not left out. See, that is the picture given. And of course, it is a graphic way of saying that while salvation is freely offered to us, everything has been provided for by God in Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, God requires that you take this salvation seriously. You be earnest in seeking to enter God's kingdom. You don't dilly-dally. You don't waste time. You be earnest. You make effort to come in here. You make effort to do what's needful. Yes, salvation is free, freely offered to you. But repent, believe, stretch out your hand of repentance, stretch out your hand of belief. Make sure that you truly want to follow Christ. You are not half-hearted in seeking to enter God's kingdom. And God's kingdom cannot wait for man. God's kingdom is like a train moving on. Come, get on, get in. And here are droves of people trying to get themselves, pushing their way into the train. And here were Pharisees acting as though they're nothing, you know. They're not interested. They're ridicule. I'm getting into that train, you know, leading to heaven. Ha, who can believe that? And while they are ridiculing the message preached by the Lord Jesus Christ, the train has only a limited time. At each station, it will stop only for us. A certain limited time. So people who want to get in must get in. Get in. At each station, get in. Make sure you get in. Because it's moving on. It's moving on. It's moving on. That roughly is the picture given to us. Yes, the train is provided for you. There's nothing you need to pay for. You just get in. But get in you must. Say. So you see now that understanding of the gospel must be there. There are those who claim to believe in the sovereignty of God, to believe in salvation by grace, but along the way they fail to emphasize human responsibility. They fail to make the hearers see that they must act, not that their action will contribute to their own salvation. They cannot contribute anything to their salvation. In the first point, we have already made that clear. You cannot save yourself. You cannot contribute anything to your salvation. God has provided that salvation fully in Jesus Christ. Christ's death on the cross is all that is needed for you to be saved. But the second point is that you must act. You must act. Act to come and benefit from the salvation freely offered in Christ. And failure to emphasize human responsibility in the preaching of the gospel results in what is called hyper-Calvinism. People who appear to believe that God is so great and he provides salvation, leaving the sinner think that they can wait, or they wait for some special work of God in them, when in fact the urgency of getting saved must be proclaimed. So this is a point that we want to take note of in this passage. The human responsibility is emphasized, that you must come to Jesus Christ. Yes, you must come. Since the day of John the Baptist, droves of people are pressing into the kingdom of God. And what are you doing? You're hanging around, not taking action, and criticizing instead, and ridiculing the truth instead. See, who is to be blamed when the train moves on and you miss out on salvation? Who is to be blamed? You have yourself only to be blamed. You claim to believe in the law of God, but the law of God is more stringent than you thought, you Pharisees. The Pharisees thought that they were very strict with them in the keeping of God's law, but they don't realize that they are failing to understand the full intent of the law, the true intent of the law. The law required perfection in order that you may be spared from punishment for your sins. So if you want to be spared being punished by God, then be perfect. Don't ever sin. Don't break any of God's law. Don't break any point of God's law. The moment you break one point, you are a sinner. And the moment you are a sinner, you deserve damnation from the eternal and holy God. See? The law of God is really that stringent. It required a higher standard of righteousness than the Pharisees thought. But the Pharisees interpreted the law as something external that they could accomplish. And they put on such a show of being religious. And they are admired by people as being religious people. But the Lord, in the Sermon on the Mount, had already shown that the law of God was more demanding than what the Pharisees thought. It required perfection. And that by keeping the law, you are unable to save yourself. Instead, the law reveals how sinful you are before God. The law drives you to the salvation that God has provided in Jesus Christ. That is the purpose of the law. The law is not given in order that you may be saved. The law is given rather to expose your sin and drive you to Christ, who alone is our salvation. The Pharisees failed to see that. See? And therefore, the Pharisees all the while thought that they have fulfilled the requirements of the law, when the Lord was teaching that the law, the full demands of the law, had to be fulfilled. And in the Hebrew alphabet, instead of A, B, C, D, they have Aleph, Beth, Dalet, Gimel. Yeah? Aleph, Beth, Gimel, Dalet. You see? Aleph, Beth, the second alphabet, Beth, looks like the next one, Kaf. You see? Beth and Kaf is written roughly the same way, but Beth has a little hook at the bottom right-hand side to distinguish it from Kaf. Okay? And that is called the tittle. And if we use Roman alphabets, it is almost like saying the I with the dot there. Don't miss out on the dot. So every dot will be fulfilled. See? God's word is given to us and spelled out by words. The words are using the alphabets A, B, C, and so on. And you think that any letter can be missing? No. See, every letter of the word will be there. It will mean what it means. Even the dot on the I will be fulfilled. So the Lord is saying that whatever God's word has declared will be fulfilled. You cannot try to avoid the demands of the law. So while the Pharisees were busy opposing the Lord, sinners were coming to find salvation in Jesus Christ. And they're coming in droves. You will be left behind. Since the day of John the Baptist, see, this has been happening. It is like what has been prophesied. Not only did the prophets of the Old Testament prophesy the coming of the Savior, but the prophets of the Old Testament also prophesied that many from all the nations will come to salvation in that Savior. See? And the Lord is saying, since the day of John the Baptist, things are being fulfilled, and it will be fulfilled more and more and more. You see? While the Pharisees continue to oppose the Lord, continue to reject His teaching, continue to look down in scorn upon those who followed the Lord. Who is to be blamed when they miss out on salvation? It is obvious that they have themselves to blame. And let me say to you here tonight, who is to be blamed if you miss out on the salvation in Jesus Christ? After hearing the word of God be proclaimed clearly before you, you have yourself to be blamed if you miss out on salvation. So that then is the second point. The first point is that the self-righteous seeks the approval of man rather than God. And the second point is that the self-righteous have themselves to blame when they miss out on salvation. We come to the last point. The self-righteous will ever be breaking God's law by their ignorance. Look at verse 18. What it says there in verse 18. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. You must see the connection between this verse and the previous verses. Luke arranged his material for a certain purpose. There's a certain scheme. And so you must see the connection. And the connection is this, that the Pharisees have all the while been misinterpreting God's law. They set themselves up as the expert of God's law. But they have failed to see what the law had been pointing to. The law had been pointing to the coming of the Savior. And here was the Savior, and they couldn't recognize him. And they rejected him. Another classic example of how they set aside, the circumvent, the strict requirement of God's law is connected with the law of divorce. The Pharisees allowed the men at that time to easily divorce their wife at the slightest excuse. Yeah? And the Lord Jesus Christ pointed out that marriage is for life. You don't simply get divorced. Okay? And here the Lord Jesus Christ summarizes what he taught more fully in other passages. And let us look at a couple of other passages in Matthew's Gospel, and before we come back to this evening's passage, look at Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verse 31 to verse 32. We are told there, Matthew 5, verse 31 to verse 32. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. So here, sexual immorality is a more general word, which also can be translated as fornication. Fornication covers all kinds of sexual perversity, including adultery, which is unfaithfulness of a marriage partner. Okay? A person is married and he is unfaithful. He or she is unfaithful to the spouse. So that is adultery. But that is included under the wider word of fornication. So here in chapter 5, the Lord is using the general word fornication, any sexual perversity that breaks the marriage covenant. Then look at Matthew chapter 19, Matthew chapter 19, verse 3. People ask the Lord, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And the Lord answered that from the beginning God made them male and female. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. And then in verse 7, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? He said, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. So what we are saying there is that put Matthew 5 and Matthew 19 together on the Lord's teaching concerning divorce, you get a fuller picture that any breaking of the marriage covenant by any sexual perversity permits one spouse to divorce the other. Okay? And the purpose of Luke referring only to adultery is to point out that the Jews were just arbitrarily giving certificates of divorce to people, making divorce easy and possible for the flimsiest of excuses. When from the beginning, God's requirement is marriage for life. Okay? And in fact, the further teaching of the Lord is that when one spouse sin in any way, what is needed is true repentance from him. And what is required of the other spouse is forgiveness. Forgiveness, how many times? 70 times, 7 times. In other words, indefinitely. See, we must have a forgiving heart and the person must be genuinely repentant. Okay? And so, it doesn't mean that the slightest breaking of the marriage covenant, you divorce. No, you must have true repentance, you must have a forgiving heart. See? So back to Luke chapter 16 that we are looking at. What is the Lord trying to say to the Pharisees? The Lord is saying, take the case of the divorce law. You Pharisees simply allow for any man to divorce his wife at the flimsiest excuse. See? But actually, God's law is strict and requires that you keep marriage for life, except for adultery. So adultery is therefore picked up as just an example of a case of the breaking of the marriage covenant. So what is at stake is the marriage covenant. It shouldn't be broken and persisted in, unrepented of. See? But when there is a breaking of the covenant and there's repentance, there should be forgiveness on the part of the other spouse to maintain that marriage. So in short, God's law concerning marriage is that you look upon it as sacred. When you enter into the marriage union, you intend to be married for life. You are going to go all out, by all means, keep the marriage. See? Okay? So that is the basic purpose of the law. Now, through the history of the church, there have been those who are like the Pharisees, who try to play loose on the law of God and permit divorce on the flimsiest ground. Now, we would not agree with abusing God's law like this, where you just twist and turn God's law when it is so obvious that the teaching on marriage and divorce is that you must try to preserve your marriage at all costs. See? At all costs, try to preserve. Unless that marriage covenant cannot be rescued. It is broken and there's no sign of repentance. Okay? But because any law can be perverted in different ways, we find that there are those who pervert this teaching on marriage and divorce in another direction, and that is the direction of being overly rigid, to the extent that you miss out on the intent of the law. Okay? And what do I mean by that? It is to look upon divorce as only possible for the case of adultery, and that is all. No other but adultery. Yeah? And no remarriage is possible. See? And some even go to the extent and say that actually the intention is that even adultery should not be a cause for divorce. It is only given as an example to show how strict the law is, and therefore there shouldn't be divorce, there shouldn't be remarriage. So that is another extreme. So there are on the one hand, there are those who are over-liberal, who do not keep to the marriage law and simply allow for divorce. But there are those who are overly rigid and claim that the whole thrust of the teaching is that you keep marriage and there's no possibility of divorce, there's no possibility of remarriage. But putting all the teachings together, we come to see that yes, marriage is a sacred institution of God. You don't enter it lightly. When you make the vow to be married, it is for life. And you must try your utmost to keep marriage. See, try your utmost. See, really try your utmost. And when there is repentance on the part of the sinner, there must be forgiveness. And a forgiving heart is called upon, such that you're able to keep the marriage. But what if the marriage covenant is broken and it is irreparable? Then of course the clear teaching here is that in such a situation you have no choice but allow for divorce. So take the case of one spouse committing adultery and is unrepentant. He laughs at it. He goes on seeing another woman. You see. So what is the wife to do? See? He's unrepentant. The church does all that it can to try and rescue the man, but he refuses. See? So what do you expect to do? See? And this persists. See? 6 months, 1 year, 2 years, 5 years. So what do you do? Okay? And we would have to say the man has sinned by breaking the marriage covenant. He's unrepentant. And the wife, however forgiving him she may be, she really has the right now to divorce the man. Okay? So that is an example. But adultery, unrepented of, is only one example of how the marriage covenant can be broken. There are other ways by which the marriage covenant can be broken. So we say that adultery is mentioned here only for the purpose of showing that you mustn't simply abuse the possibility of divorce. It is only an example. And since it is an example, there will be other examples. And the basic underlying principle is that the covenant of marriage should not be broken. If it is broken, it is the covenant of the marriage that is broken. If it is broken and unrepented of, then there is the possibility of divorce. Those who are from other churches, other reformed churches, other strict churches, they will listen to this and say, this church is against the liberal interpretation where people simply allow for divorce, but it is not strict enough. This church is not strict enough, you say. But wait, listen very carefully. We have clearly declared that marriage is a sacred institution of God. It is meant for life. You should do your utmost to the utmost of your ability to keep marriage by having a forgiving heart and seeking repentance. So if you have done wrong, you are aware of it, you come to realize it, you must repent. And when there's repentance, there must be forgiveness. Then we try to keep marriage for life. So are we that liberal? No, we are not. But you claim we are not as rigid as you are, not as strict as it should be. But we want to point out that it is your misinterpretation of the marriage law that is a problem here. We want to know the marriage law correctly. We want to have the correct understanding. So who is right, who is wrong, is to be determined by scriptures. And this is what I intend to do in the next few minutes. Now let us look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We are told in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, look at verse 3 and to verse 4. We are told there, let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. So, sexual relationship in the marriage relationship is something that is presumed upon. It is assumed. See? The marriage bed is undefiled. Sexual relationship is only accepted by God in the marriage relationship and not outside marriage. But what if one party, let us say the wife, behave funnily and after a period of marriage, sleeps separately and treats her body as her own, see? And this goes on for a year, for 2 years, for 3 years, for 5 years. Now what do? See? Now clearly such a person has to be called up by the church. They have to be admonished, she has to be dealt with, disciplined by the church. And if this persists, the time has to come when the person has to really be treated as an unbeliever. And the spouse who has been suffering by the wife's misbehavior like that, he has the right to divorce the wife because the wife is breaking the marriage covenant. Okay? Then take another example. Look at verse 10 to verse 11. Now, to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. A wife is not to depart from her husband, but even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and her husband is not to divorce his wife. Now, you can't depart from your spouse for forever. It is with the intention of returning. See? And if this goes on for 1 year, 2 years, then drag on to 3 years, 4 years, 5 years, clearly, the previous situation has arisen, verse 3 to verse 4. Okay. Then you end up with a situation where the offended party has the right to divorce the spouse because the spouse is failing in his or her duty and she's breaking the marriage covenant. And just another example, turn with me to the Old Testament, to Leviticus chapter 18. Leviticus chapter 18. Look at verse 22, Leviticus 18, verse 22. We are told, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman, it is an abomination. Nor shall you mate with an animal to defile yourself with it, nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it, it is perversion. See? Now, what if a spouse behave perversely like that? You see? Now, strictly speaking, it is not adultery, but it is sexual perversion. You see? So, a husband continues to have a relationship with another man. How can the wife stand it? You see? And you cannot argue that technically the husband is sleeping with the wife, but and she should. This is not adultery. Now, you can't argue like that. You see? Or in a woman having relationship with animals, with his dog, her dog, for example, you know. And if the husband finds this out, the husband will be disgusted with the wife's behavior. But you say, oh, technically that is not adultery. You can't argue like that. Adultery is only mentioned as an example of how the marriage covenant is broken. So if the marriage covenant is broken and irreparable, then and only then is divorce permissible. Okay, so then you see that we are not being liberal, and we don't believe that the rigid interpretation of those well-meaning brethren, you see, is correct. We don't believe they are correct. They don't permit for divorce at all, and they don't permit for remarriage of the offended party. Okay? And we would say marriage is for life, but when one party breaks the marriage covenant, it is like spiritual death has occurred. You are like breaking the covenant. It is as good as like death has occurred. You break the marriage covenant, and since when a spouse dies, the other party is free to marry. So also when you break the marriage covenant, yeah, and it is cannot be rescued, it is irreparable, then the other party, the victim, surely must be allowed to remarry. Okay? So I hope this is clear for you, and you think over this matter, and if you have problems with this, come and talk to me later on. But the point of the matter is that the marriage law is strict, but the Pharisees have misinterpreted it, allowing for marriage at the slightest excuse. And so the Lord is using this as an example of the way the Pharisees kept breaking the law of God out of their ignorance. They were self-righteous, thinking they knew so much, when in fact they were ignorant of the strict requirement of God's law. So let us draw to a close. What have we learned so far? The self-righteous will seek the approval of man rather than that of God. Are you such a person? The self-righteous have themselves to blame for missing on salvation. See? So what is going to happen? The train of salvation is going to move on. Droves of people are getting into the train, and you stand there mocking, you stand there unconcerned, you stand there ridiculing those who are getting into the train. You are going to miss out on salvation. Who is to be blamed? You have only yourself to blame. And the self-righteous will ever be breaking God's law by their ignorance of it. See? Don't be like the Pharisees, thinking themselves so knowledgeable about the law, when the basic requirement of the law is that you keep it perfectly. And since you are unable to keep it perfectly, you are a sinner in the sight of God, deserving of damnation. Therefore, you must seek salvation outside of yourself. Yes, outside of yourself. So where is this salvation to be found? In the way God has provided, namely through Jesus Christ, His Son. See? And therefore, what we have learned tonight is that you must flee to Jesus Christ to find salvation in Him. Seek refuge in the Son of God. Kiss Him. Come to Him. Embrace Him. Come to know God through Jesus Christ. There simply is no other way. May God deal mercifully with us all.